This morning, that were I to put a title on it, I would title it A Difficult Passage from the Book of Hebrews. There are some verses in the Bible that are quite easy to understand. For example, if you were to read in the Book of Hebrews that it says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together," I don't think most people would have any difficulty understanding that. You wouldn't have to read it twice to understand what that means. And were we to read in the Bible that they took Jesus and crucified him, I don't think you'd have to read that two or three times to understand what it means when the soldiers took him and crucified him. But there are other passages that you're not going to get the understanding of it reading over it hurriedly one or two times. For example, I can remember back many, many years ago when I first joined the Missionary Baptist. Didn't know anything about the Bible, never did study it or anything like that. But after I joined that church, I began to study the Bible very diligently. That's all that I wanted to do. I just felt like I would be a blessed character if I had great knowledge of the Word of God. I just felt like nothing would make you richer than to have a good understanding of God's Word. And that was 56 or 57 years ago, and I have tried to study it diligently ever since. But I can remember shortly after I joined that Missionary Baptist Church, I read in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, where it says that we're justified by faith without works. Then shortly after that, I was reading in the second chapter of the book of James, where it says that we're not justified by faith only, but we are justified by our works. And putting those two passages together, I said, that sure looks like a contradiction. The one place says we're justified by faith without works, and the other passage says that we are justified by works and not by faith only. And I knew there were no contradictions in God's Word, but on the surface that looked like a contradiction to me. So I remember going over to my pastor at that time, being just a very young Christian, and asking him, "Can you solve this problem for me? This looks like a contradiction, although I know that there are, in fact, no contradictions in the Bible. But I can't explain this." Well, he went through a long explanation to me, and I'll have to say I left his house that day understanding it maybe a little bit better, but still not nearly as good as I wanted to understand it. But that just goes to show you, and many people have had that same problem over those passages. You can't just read over those passages and understand it the first time or two that you read it. And so it is with other passages in God's Word. And this morning I want to speak on one of those difficult passages of the Bible from the book of Hebrews. And over the years of traveling around the country, I've had many, many preachers and others ask me about certain parts of this scripture that I'm going to read in just a moment, because they say, "I just cannot seem to grasp what it's saying. It seems to be contradicting some doctrines that I know that are true, and I know that can't be, but on the surface it looks like we got some contradictions." And so I took the time to try my best to explain my understanding of that passage to those that ask me. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews and to the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I'd simply like to start reading there with about the seventh verse. Hebrews chapter 5, starting with the seventh verse. It says, and of course this is talking about Jesus Christ. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now that's as far as I'll read right there, but I want to, before I begin to try to explain these passages, I want to point out to you some of the difficult places in these verses that I just read. First off, it says that Jesus prayed to be saved from death. And it almost looks like there that Jesus was praying that he would not have to die. Well, we know in other places from God's Word that that was not the case, that he knew that he must die, and he wanted to die in order to redeem his people. But according to this passage, it looked like he was praying that he would be saved from death or from dying. Now, how are you going to harmonize all of that? And then it says that he feared. How in the world could you say that Jesus Christ, who is God, manifest in the flesh, feared? And so that has hurt or was a problem to many people. And then in the 8th verse, I guess this I've been asked about more than any other. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. They would say to me, even preachers, Brother Garrett, how could it be said that Jesus learned anything? When I preached to you all a couple of Sundays back, that Jesus was omniscient. He was omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. He's everywhere present at the same time. He knows everything, and that he's all-powerful. But when we believe the Bible teaches that he's omniscient, that is, he knows everything, he even possesses foreknowledge that he knows everything before it happens. Yet here it says he learned to be obedient, as though there was a time when there were some things he did not know. And that particular statement right there has bothered a good many people. And before this message is over, why, I hope that we will be able to explain that to your satisfaction. And then it goes on to say in the verse 9, and being made perfect. How could you say that Jesus Christ, being God, manifest in the flesh, could be made perfect? Wasn't he already perfect? If you make somebody perfect, that implies that before they were made perfect, they were not perfect. And so how could you explain that about Jesus Christ? Now, at the very outset, let me say this to you this morning. There isn't any subject in the Bible that I'd rather preach on than Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I believe that I can say the same thing. Now, what does it mean in that statement of the Apostle Paul's when he says there's really two things that I want to know? I've determined not to know anything among you save, number one, Jesus Christ, and number two, him crucified. What is the difference in Paul saying I want to know him and I want to know about his crucifixion? Well, when it says, I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, it's talking about who Jesus Christ is. What are his attributes and so forth? And then, and him crucified, that's talking about the work that he came to accomplish on the cross. So we want to know something about Jesus Christ, who he is. And also we want to know about his work that he came to accomplish on the cross. All right, having said all of that, I might say this, that certainly I think the reason why I would rather preach on Jesus Christ, both who he is and what he came to do more than any other subject, because if I'm saved at all, Jesus is my salvation.
Amen.
David said, He only is my salvation. And I believe I can say the same thing today. And I want to magnify that word only. He only is my salvation. He's my salvation now. If I'm saved at all, I'm saved now. I'm not waiting to be saved, as the Carmelites teach. They teach nobody has eternal life now, but you will have it when you get to heaven. That's not true. God's children have eternal life now. We are in possession of it now. And so David said, He only is. Not He only shall be someday, but He only is my salvation. And when I put my in there, that makes it personal to me. He didn't say, for He is your salvation, but He says, for He is my salvation. And so the fact that He's my only hope of eternal life and escaping the damnations of hell, that makes me love Him, that makes me rather think upon Him, that makes me rather preach upon Him than any other person or subject in the Bible. Now, we as preachers are admonished to preach the whole counsel of God, and so we've got to preach all of it. But I'll tell you, when I can get up here and preach on the person and work of Jesus Christ, I'd rather do that than eat when I'm hungry. And so let's look at these verses that we just read. Very difficult verses. I dare say that any of you thinking back in your life, or maybe even right now, when I read over those verses this morning, I doubt very much where you all could have answered the problems that I pointed out that are in those verses. You see what I mean by this being a difficult passage. And there are difficult passages in the Bible. But with most passages, when we come to have understanding of them, they're no longer difficult. They seem so simple when we understand them. But until we get the understanding, they can look to us to be very difficult. And this sometimes is where we need preachers to help us with the understanding of these things in the Bible. There's many things in the Bible that God's children can figure out by themselves. But there will be some things that you're going to need the help of your preacher to understand those passages. We're not like the Roman Catholic Church that says you can't understand anything in this Bible without the priest's help. I wouldn't have that doctrine at all. Paul, when he had preached at Berea, he told those people there, when you go home, he said, you search the Scriptures to see if these things spoken by Silas and myself, if they're so or not. Well, if they didn't have sense enough to study the Scripture and to find out what it meant, why would he tell them to go home and search the Scriptures to see if these things spoken by Silas and myself are so or not? So we believe in the private judgment that each one of God's little children can study the Bible and understand its meaning. Is there a few things that we're going to need the preacher's help with? Of course. All right. Now, let's come back to these verses again. He says there, who in the days of his flesh, that's talking about from the time that he was born of the Virgin Mary until the time that he was crucified and resurrected and ascended back to heaven. That whole period there is referred to who in the days of his flesh. Not in the days of his existence, but in the days when he had an incarnate body. God is incorporeal. He does not have a physical body. But Jesus Christ, in order to die for our sins, God cannot die. And in order for him to die for our sins, he had to take upon himself flesh in order to be crucified and die for our sins. So he's talking about that period of his earthly ministry from his conception in the womb, or his birth, I should say, to the time that he was crucified and ascended back to heaven. That's what is meant when it says, who in the days of his flesh. when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Now, Jesus prayed often. I could take you to many places in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and show you where Jesus prayed. But I think in the main here, what he's talking about when he says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, I think that has reference to his praying in agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. And I'd like for us to turn over there and look at some of those passages that deals with that. Go to Matthew chapter 26, if you would. Matthew chapter 26. And I'd like to begin reading there with about the 39th verse. Well, let's start reading there with verse 38. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, meaning into the Garden of Gethsemane. He told the disciples that was with him, You all wait here. And he went a little further to be alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This is another difficult passage that caused me a great deal of difficulty many years ago. And I've had many Old Baptists and others ask me, what does it mean there when Jesus prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Was he praying here that he would be delivered from dying? I don't believe that could be the case at all, because there were too many times during his earthly ministry prior to this that he knew that it must be that he die and that he must go to Jerusalem in order to be crucified. So this was not something that Jesus shrank from, but on the surface it looks like here that that's what he was doing, that he was shrinking from his being put to death. I don't believe that. That would contradict the rest of the Bible. That would contradict him being God, if that were the case. Now, I think what he's saying here is, and another place, if I were to read it, it says that he sweat there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in such terrible agony that he sweat, as it were, great sweat drops of blood. Now, it's oftentimes argued, even among the Old Baptists, as whether he sweat real blood or whether he just sweat something that looked like blood. And some get very angry at one position or the other. Now, I think that he sweat real sweat drops of blood and not just some sweat that looked like blood. Now, we've got some Old Baptists that don't like that notion. But I believe that's what he did. And it had nothing to do with our redemption. That shedding of blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane had nothing to do with our redemption, because Peter says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And the tree there referring to the cross. That's where our sin debt was paid, not in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he was in great, great agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I think what he was saying is, don't let me die here in the Garden of Gethsemane to where I cannot get to the cross and die there on the cross for the elect's sins. But now, I remember many years ago about talking here about where it says he sweat as it were great drops of blood. I remember one time when I was in the fur business. I was called over into West Middletown to a very wealthy home to pick up a woman's mink coat and put it in storage. And when I got over there, the maid come to the door and let me in. And she took me into the bedroom to where the woman who owned the home was in bed sick. And she wanted to tell me something about taking her fur coat and all. And she was very, very sick. And I could see there, and she mentioned something about it, that she had this medical disorder to where the sweating of blood was coming right through her skin and so forth. And I wrote it down here. There's a medical name for that. Although it's rare, it happens from time to time. It's called hematidrosis. H-E-M-A, which hema has reference to the blood. Hematidrosis. It's a medical term. It's a disease that happens. It's a affliction that happens. And so I actually saw it where the blood was coming right through that woman, the pores of her skin. It looked like sweat drops, but it was actual blood. And I think that's what Jesus had. And it was brought on, no doubt, by the severe, severe agony that Jesus was going through there. And he was going to have the sin debt of the entire world of his elect placed upon him. And none of us can imagine the grief and the agony that that caused him. We can't imagine it. But anyway, that's what we have there. And I think Jesus here was praying with great agony, let this cup pass from me, if it be possible, but not as I will, but as thou wilt. So coming back to the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, where we've been reading, when it says there, and who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And might I say something about Jesus weeping? There was at least two occasions, and perhaps more, to where Jesus wept. I believe it's in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, to where Jesus was up on the Mount of Olives, and looking over the city of Jerusalem, he wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her wings under, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. So there he wept. And then at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend Lazarus, the shortest verse in the Bible says, in John 11, Jesus wept. So we can take from this that it's no sin to weep. It's no sin to cry. If my Savior is able to weep and able to cry, then I ought not to be ashamed of weeping and crying myself. Especially if I'm weeping and crying for a noble reason. And so it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, what does it mean there when it says, who was able to save him from death? It looks like here that he was praying to be saved from dying. Well, that little Greek preposition there, translated from here, can also be translated out of. Now let's read it that way. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. referring to the resurrection, that he not only would die and his body lie there in the grave, but that he would be brought out of death. His body would be brought out of the grave. That's what he's talking about there. He's talking about the resurrection. He's not praying that he should not die. He was prepared for that and set for that. But that God was able to save him out of death. Not from death, but out of death, referring to his body. And it did. It came out of that grave after 3 days and three nights, while his body was resurrected out of that. Now, somebody might say, well, now, Brother Garrett, what authority do you have for making that little Greek preposition, which the Greek preposition is ek, E-K. If we had the original Bible written in Greek, it would say ek. It would not say from, that's English. It would not say out of, that's English. The Greek would be E-K. But when the translators come along, they knew that that Greek word ek, being Greek scholars, they knew it could be translated from, or it could be translated out of. They chose the word from here. It would have been better had they chose the words out of. Now, where do I have proof of that? Well, many of our preachers in the Old Baptist and some of our regular church members have George Ricker Berry's Interlinear. And I have it in my library. I had it there for years, and I refer to it often. What is an interlinear? An interlinear means you've got at least two lines. You've got the original Greek in the Greek language, and then right underneath it, that Greek is translated into the English. So we call that an interlinear. Two versions. The original Greek, and right under it, how that word is to be translated into English. Well, if they will take George Ricker Berry's interlinear and turn to page 31. I made a note of it here so I wouldn't forget it. Turn to page 31 to the little Greek word ek, and it'll tell you there that it can be translated two ways. That it can be translated from, or it can be translated out of. So Jesus prayed here that he would be delivered out of death, not from death. That makes a big difference, don't it, in the understanding of the passage. Then it says that he was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Now let me say this to you, beloved. I believe that Jesus never prayed a prayer that it was not answered by the Father. Now I oftentimes pray, and due to my sinfulness or asking for something that I ought to ask for, I don't get an answer. Now, a lot of times I do get an answer, but there are times that I don't get an answer. My prayers are not always heard because I might regard iniquity in my heart at the time and he doesn't hear me because of that. Or I might ask amiss. Or I might ask not in faith. All of those things could keep the Lord from hearing and answering your prayer. But that cannot be said of Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, that he ever prayed a prayer that was not heard and answered by the Father. Throughout the years of my studying the Bible, I've had some problem with that. For example, Jesus said there at his crucifixion, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, I knew that Jesus' prayer was always heard and answered. But I said, he's praying for the Jews there, the ones that crucified him. And the Bible says they will never have forgiveness. Now, if the Jews, tells us in the Bible that they would never have forgiveness, and yet he's praying that those Jews would be forgiven, and then that means that God didn't hear his prayer because they weren't forgiven. And I had a problem with that. Until one day, studying that passage of Scripture, I saw from the context that he was not praying for those Jews that crucified him, but he was praying for the Roman soldiers that took him out there and hung him on the cross. Now, the Bible teaches that the Jews knew exactly what they were doing. They knew that this was the Son of God. There wasn't any mystery to them about that. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, the Jews knew what they were doing, so he couldn't have reference to the Jews then, could he, in that prayer? So when I saw that, that took away the problem that I had. The Roman soldiers did not know what they were doing. They were just carrying out of a command, just like the person who takes a person into the death chamber and buckles them into the death chamber. They may not know a thing in the world as to what this man did. They know not what they're doing. They're carrying out instruction. It's not their will that this person be put in the death chamber, but they're carrying out their boss's desire. And so it was, those Roman soldiers didn't know that this was the Son of God, and therefore when Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was talking about the Roman soldiers and not the Jews and the nation of Israel. All right. So, but it says that he feared here. How could you say that Jesus Christ feared? Well, go over to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The 12th chapter of Hebrews and the 28th verse. Hebrews 12 and the 28th verse. It says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and" what kind of fear? Godly fear. Well, does not that tell us that there's two kinds of fear? There's one kind of fear that the Bible condemns. There's another kind of fear right here that it's upheld as something wonderful. So he says, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So godly fear and reverence there means the same thing. That word "and" doesn't mean that they're talking about two separate things, but it's talking about the same thing in different words. So that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So that's a spiritual fear, a godly fear it's called. Well, this is the kind of fear that is referred to here by our Lord, that he possessed that kind of fear. He possessed a reverence and a godly fear. Now, let's go back just a moment to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 10th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. And on this of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, that some thinks he was saying there, that when he says, "Let this cup pass from me," that he was trying to say, "I don't want to die." And also when it says there in Hebrews 5 that he prayed to be delivered from death, they think that Jesus was feared dying. All right, how could that be in the light of what is said in Matthew chapter 10, teaching that Jesus gave forth? Let's notice verse 5 to start with. He said, "These 12," meaning the disciples, "these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." Now, to save a little time, let's skip on down to that 16th verse. It says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Beloved, what would happen out here if you sent a literal sheep with wool on its back out there in the midst of wolves? The wolves would kill the sheep. And so he's saying, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Beloved, can't you see here the terrible burden that has been put upon preachers and not only preachers, but all of God's people, it has not always been safe to be a Christian. The blood run deep from the time that Jesus was here on earth until maybe the time of the Reformation. My, in Europe, blood ran deep of the Christians. In Rome, to where the wicked Nero put Christians to death one right after the other. And even today we're persecuted. Thank God we live in a country that won't allow us to be put to death because of our faith, but who knows how long that will last. It's becoming more and more okay to criticize and belittle Christians than it's ever been in the history of this country. And so, he said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. And let's come on down in the chapter just a little bit. Coming down there to about the 28th verse. He says, and fear not them which kill the body. Now here he's telling them, don't fear death. Well, would Jesus tell the disciples, don't fear death, and then he turned right around and feared himself? Some people's interpretation of the Bible, that's what you'd be left with. If in the Garden of Eden he feared, as it said there in the book of Hebrews, he feared death, as some people interpret that. But when you understand he was talking about being saved out of death and not saved from death. He was not praying to be saved from death as though he feared that. And here he tells his disciples, fear them not, which killed the body. Well, would Jesus now turn around and fear death himself when he was telling his disciples that they should not fear death? That's a horrible thought, isn't it? Perish the thought. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I think we need to get that point right there before us very, very clearly. All right, let's come back now to the book of Hebrews and look back at the 4th chapter and the 15th verse of Hebrews. The 4th chapter and the 15th verse. It says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, there is a debate among Christian people, amongst all orders, as to whether the doctrine of the impeccability of Jesus Christ is taught, or whether that is not taught. And what do we mean by the impeccability of Jesus Christ? That means that he could not be tempted with sin. And there are others, when it talks about that Jesus was tempted, they say if he could not be tempted with sin, then how could we say he was tempted at all? But I believe in the impeccability of Jesus Christ, that it was not possible for him to be tempted with sin. But he could be tempted other ways. And this is what we're going to see here. Even in the book of James it says that he tempteth no man, neither is he tempted of any man to sin. Didn't say he couldn't be tempted, but he can't be tempted to sin because he has no carnal nature. You and I have a carnal nature. So the devil can tempt us, men can tempt us, because we have an old carnal nature that can be appealed to. Jesus Christ, being God, did not have that. All right. So, When we come back over to the fifth chapter, let's look at that again. Verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Well, you'll notice there in verse 8 it says he learned obedience. How could God learn anything? Well, this is talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Understand that Jesus Christ is both God and man. He had a human nature just as much as you and I, except without sin. In the four Gospels, we can read where Jesus got weary. We can read where he was hungry. We can read where he was thirsty. We can read where he sorrowed. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had all of the passions. He had all of the experiences of you and I, yet without sin. He got hungry. He grew weary. He got sleepy. He got thirsty. And he sorrowed. And a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. All right. That all being the case, what does it mean here when it says, yet learned he obedience? There was something that he learned. How could God learn anything? God, from the deity side of Jesus Christ, he could not learn anything. He knew everything. But this is talking about from his humanity side. And we're going to see some verses that will help us on that in just a moment. In fact, let's look at one right now. Let's go to the book of Luke and to the second chapter of Luke and the 52nd verse. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. If I can find the second chapter of Luke here. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Last verse. It says here, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, how could you say that Jesus Christ increased in wisdom? Well, we could understand how he increased in stature, because at one time in the Scriptures, he was a babe in the manger. Another time when he was 12 years old, he went in unto the Sanhedrin and had a discussion with them. And I'm sure that when Jesus was 12 years old, he wasn't the same size as he was when he was 33 years old and was crucified. He grew in bodily, physical stature. But it also says that he grew in wisdom. Well, God is all wisdom. He knows everything. He's all wise. But yet here it says he increased in wisdom. Well, that's speaking of his humanity, not his divine side. And if you'll look back at verse 40 in the same chapter, it says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So all of these verses is talking about his human side. He had a human side just like you and me, and he grew in wisdom as a human being. But as the divine side, he could not grow in wisdom. There wasn't anything that he could learn. So we've got to... Now, Jesus Christ is not two persons. When I say he has two natures, he's not two persons. Jesus Christ is one person. But he has a divine side, which knows everything and cannot grow in wisdom, cannot learn anything. But his human side, that he can. Now, what does it mean, back there in that fourth chapter and the 15th verse, where he says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible says he was tempted in all points as we are. Like I said, I believe in the impeccability of Christ, not the peccability. that peccability is a false doctrine. M means means that he was not tempted with sin, could not be tempted with sin. But yet it says he was tempted. Well, he could be tempted to take food if he was hungry. The devil tempted him there in the fourth chapter of Matthew. Why, he said that he would make him, over all the kingdoms of the earth. But Jesus did not succumb to that temptation. But he could be tempted with physical things. He could not sin, but he could hurt if he was thirsty and nobody gave him water. He could hurt if he was hungry and nobody gave him food. This is the sense in which he was tempted. And when it says here in verse 8 that he learned obedience, it doesn't mean that he could learn anything morally or that he could learn anything doctrinally. But, how many times have you had somebody say this to you? Maybe somebody lost a child in death. And they would say to you, having not experienced this yourself, you cannot know the pain and the suffering that I'm going through. Sometimes we can enter in and have compassion upon people. We enter in and suffer with them. But even though I feel their pain, I'm sure I don't feel it to the same degree that they do because it wasn't my child. But because I have compassion, I can feel it to some degree. You would have to experience it to feel it to the oomph degree. And so Jesus learned obedience in a practical way by actually being hungry and by actually being sorrowful, hungry. When you and I are that way and we get down on our knees and pray to Almighty God, Lord, I'm starving. My family is starving. Provide us food. He's been through that. And he's able to sympathize with you and me because he experienced it. And oh, doesn't that make you feel good when you go to prayer and you pray for all of these physical infirmities that you have and all of these other needs that you have to know that Jesus Christ has been there, suffered those things, and therefore he's able to show compassion upon you and me. So he learned obedience, not that he learned something about how to be moral or any doctrinal truth or anything like that, but he learned in a experimental way to experience hunger and thirst and sorrow and so on and so forth. So this is talking about his human side and not his divine side when it says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And then it says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, how can it be said that Jesus Christ was made perfect? That would imply that before he was made perfect, he wasn't perfect. Perish that thought. But yet, how do you explain this? And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. That word perfect, as you've heard me preach many, many times here, that it oftentimes means complete. For example, over in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it tells us that those supernatural gifts of speaking in tongues and of supernatural healings and supernatural knowledge and so on and so forth, that is knowledge that God gives you without your studying it out of the Bible, and many other things. Those were supernatural gifts. And we as Baptists teach that those things were done away. Now the Pentecostal people and some others that believe all of those gifts are still present with us today. If they were, why don't they go into the hospitals? If they've got the gift of healing, why don't they go in and clear out every hospital? Yeah. Just go in there and lay their hands on that hospital and say, everybody get up and walk out of here. Well, they ain't done that yet. and they're not going to.
That's right.
But we believe they've been done away with. Well, if somebody were to ask you, where's the scripture for that? That those supernatural gifts are no longer with us today. Well, you could go to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which I won't do. But it says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is done in part, meaning these spiritual gifts, shall be done away. It says, tongues shall cease. Knowledge shall vanish away, meaning the supernatural gift of knowledge. The question is when? He says tongues shall cease, but we cry out, when, Lord? Well, the next verse or two says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is done in part, meaning these spiritual gifts, shall be done away. All right, then we cry out, Lord, what do you mean by when that which is perfect is come? You're telling us right there, when that which is perfect has come, these gifts are going to be done away with. Well, that word perfect means complete. I've told you that many, many times. I could take you to other places in the Bible. We use that word perfect every day to mean complete. And so what he's saying there is when the completed Word of God has come, there'll no longer be any need for these supernatural gifts. You've got my word complete. You won't need these supernatural gifts anymore. It's just like a man building a two-story house or a three-story house or a big office building with several stories in it. What does the man do when he gets when he's doing the first floor? He can do that standing on the ground. But when he gets up to the second, third, and fourth stories of a building, he's got to have a scaffold. So he puts up a scaffold. But when he gets done with the building, do you have any need of the scaffolding anymore? No, the building is complete.
Amen.
Therefore, you can take the scaffolding down. You don't need it anymore. It served its purpose until the building was complete, and then you can take the scaffolding down. So it is with those supernatural gifts. But I mention that to just show you the meaning of the word perfect. And all Greek scholars, this is not some stretch that I'm making, all Greek scholars will tell you that's what the word perfect means most of the time in the Scriptures. So he says, and being made perfect, and being made complete. When Jesus Christ lived for 33 and one half years upon this earth, in perfect obedience to the law, and then was crucified and paid the sin debt for his elect on the cross, he could then say, my purpose in coming is complete. It's now perfect. It's complete. And so at the end of his earthly ministry, culminating in his death and resurrection, he could say, I'm now made perfect. I now have completed the thing which I came to do. Now that makes sense, don't it? That doesn't contradict any doctrine. That doesn't contradict any verse of Scripture anywhere in the Bible. Now, just one other point. We'll bring this message to a close. Let me get a drink here. It says there in that ninth verse, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Most of you here attended the debate that I had back earlier in the year with the Church of Christ preacher. And we were debating then as to whether or not a child of God can lose their eternal salvation. I was affirming, once saved, always saved, that a child of God can never lose their eternal salvation. You would have to make the cross of Jesus Christ to suffer loss in order for us to lose our salvation. And that's never going to happen. But he was arguing that we could. And right along with that, he was arguing that we are saved by our own good works. And he quoted this verse. He had it up on his chart. He says right here, he says, he's the eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And he said, Mr. Garrett, you've got to obey him to be saved. That's what this text says. You've got to obey him. Now, I have a little something here that I cut out of a commentary that I have to illustrate how people of other orders believe. And my copying machine evidently needs some more ink, and I can barely see it here that I copied out of this commentary. And it was a commentary written by Adam Clark. Adam Clark was one of the best-known Methodist preachers many, many years ago, back in the 1800s, next to John Wesley, who started the Methodist Church back in the 1700s. Well, Adam Clark came along a number of years later, but became one of their greatest theologians. And he wrote a big 6-volume commentary, which I didn't buy it. I wouldn't have spent the money to get a Methodist commentary. But the first Baptist church that I joined, back there 57 years ago, they had just recently bought the Methodist meeting house because they had built a new church. And somewhere, as they was going around through after they had took possession of the building, they found some old commentaries of Adam Clark's that this Methodist preacher had had. Well, I guess they called him up, and he had gotten him a new set of Adam Clark's commentaries, the Methodist preacher, because these were very, very old, with old bindings on them and so forth. And I remember the preacher said to me, "Eddie, would you like to have them?" Well, at that time, I didn't know what the Methodists believed from the Baptists. I'd just gotten saved, I thought. And so I said, "Yeah, I'll take them." And I've had them in my library ever since. And from time to time, I make reference to them just to see how Methodist understands this passage. Well, here's what he said in writing upon that statement there. "He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Adam Clark says this, that obedience to Christ is equally necessary to salvation with believing. He said you not only have to believe to be saved, but you've got to be obedient. Well, my question I would ask Adam Clark, how obedient? Can you be just 50% obedient, or do you have to be 100% obedient?
Amen. That's right.
Well, Adam Clark would tell you, you got to be 100%. You got to live perfect. Yeah. Folks, let me ask you, do you believe you've ever met a perfect person in this world? Even some people that you've known that have been church members all their life, have you ever seen any faults in them? And the way some of them get around it, one time I was talking to this Pentecostal woman. She was a friend of me and my wife back when we were all young. And she had joined the Pentecostal church. I suppose at that time she was probably 20 years of age. Had two little small kids. And my wife and I went to visit with her in her home. And she professed to now to be sinless. And her kids was just driving her nuts. And she was saying, "I'll swat you if you don't simmer down," and this and that and the other. And she got a little bit guilty before us. And she said, "This is one of the faults I have. Not a sin. It's a fault."
Sure.
So how do these people live a sinless life? Well, whatever they want to they call it, a fault. It's not a sin. And I was talking to another woman one time in the Pentecostal church. She said, "I haven't, Eddie." She said, "I haven't committed a sin in 25 years. And I knew her well. I've seen her boss her husband oftentimes. Different things like that. And I said, "Let me tell you something, Miss Smith." I said, "The cow could jump over the moon if they lowered the moon low enough." And some of these sinless perfection orders, they've got God's standard lowered down so low that they can get their head above it. About the only thing that these Pentecostals felt like was wrong was if you don't go to the movies and you don't wear tight sweaters to show your bosom, a woman, and things of that nature, or don't smoke cigarettes, you're sinlessly perfect. You could be out there and boss your husband all you wanted to and rule him. That ain't no sin, you know. So that's how these sinless perfection people get their perfection. They've just lowered God's standard so low that they can get their chin above it. But let me tell you, folks, where is God's standard? Is it away down here or is it away up here? And no man save Jesus Christ has ever lived perfect to God's law. And so, Adam Clark says here that obedience to Christ is equally necessary to salvation with believing on Him. Then he says, if I can read this, therefore this text is absolute, and gives us clear evidence that it is not the imputed obedience that Christ saves any man. You and I believe, and the primitive Baptists believe, that we go to heaven not on our righteousness, but we go to heaven on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. I don't go to heaven on my righteousness. I'd never get there. But we go to heaven on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, He lived 33.5 years in perfect obedience to the law. Never sinned. Now that obedience is imputed to me. And we go to heaven on that righteousness and not our own. Can't you see why that Jesus Christ is the number one thing in our lives and we worship Him? We don't worship any man. We don't worship anything except Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Amen.
All right. He goes on to say, Christ has bought men by His blood and by the infinite merit of His death. He has purchased for them an endless glory. But in order to be prepared for it, the sinner must, through that grace which God withholds from no man, he must repent, turn from sin, believe on Jesus, and be obedient unto Him in all things. And he goes on to say, not only does it take believing on Him, but it takes obedience in your everyday life to get to glory. Now, that being pretty bold, that's a bold Arminian, isn't it? I mean, he don't hem-haw around. And his proof text was this right here. It says, and He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Now, no primitive Baptist can take that and say, oh, this applies to time salvation. That won't work because it says He became the author of eternal salvation. So nobody could say this applies to time salvation, but this is talking about eternal salvation because it says so right there. Unto all them that obey Him. Beloved, let me tell you, and we'll close out with this. There are two kinds of obedience taught in God's Word. There is an active obedience and there is a passive obedience. Now, let me explain the difference. An active obedience is something that you actually do yourself. A passive obedience is where you obey, but it's somebody else causing you to obey. It's a passive obedience. For example, the Bible says in the four Gospels, the winds and the waves obey Him. Now, are the winds and the waves active in their obedience? Did they do something themselves to obey Him? Or when the Lord said to the winds and the waves to cease and keep from blowing, did His power go forth and cause that wind to quit blowing? Well, of course that's the case, isn't it? The winds and the waves obey Him. And then also, dead Lazarus. When the Lord said to Lazarus, who had been dead for several days, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of that grave bound hand and foot in grave clothes. He now had life, didn't he, from the dead. Lazarus obeyed him. But how can a dead man obey? He couldn't obey that. But with that command of Christ, Lazarus come forth, the power of God went forth, and he obeyed that voice and came out of there. Would you say that was something active that Lazarus did? Or was that a passive obedience? Well, anybody in his right mind knows that that's not an active obedience. That's a passive obedience. What about on the occasion to where he had the man with the withered hand, the withered arm, a palsied, paralyzed hand? And he said, "Stretch forth thine hand." And that man stretched it forth. Well, how could a man with a paralyzed hand, a paralyzed arm, stretch it forth? Impossible. But with that command, the power of God went forth in order that that man could stretch forth that hand. Was that an active obedience or was that a passive obedience? And when the Lord healed the blind and gave them their sight, and he said to the man, "See." Well, was that an active obedience on their part? Was that they did see. They did what Christ said to do, but it was a passive obedience and not an active obedience. So, when you understand that, which kind of obedience is under consideration here? When he says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him passively." We didn't have anything to do with it. And remember when I gave that to the Church of Christ preacher? He never used it again. The next time he got up and put his charts up for the second and third time, he left that out. Because he knew that I had explained it very, very well, and no need to put that to Mr. Garrett again. And he said he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So, I think that that makes it very clear that this is not an active obedience, but that it is a passive obedience. And notice also it says there that he's the author of salvation. What does that mean? He's the author of it. If he's the author of it, I don't have anything to do with it. If a man writes a book here and he's the author of it, can I come around and say, "Hey, part of that's mine"? No, he's the author of it. He's the author of it. And he's the author of our eternal salvation. We're not the author of our salvation. But if it's like Adam Clark said, that we've got to believe and we've got to be obedient also, couldn't you say I'm the author of my salvation? I think you could. Yet here it says that he is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him like Lazarus did passively. Do you think Lazarus, as soon as he got out of that grave and maybe a few days later, had a conversation with Jesus and he said, "Boy, it's a good thing I got myself out of that grave, ain't it?" This is what the Arminians do. They're robbing God of His honor and His glory. And the Bible says that God is a jealous God. He's not going to give His glory to another.
That's right, brother.
And so, he says that Lazarus, if he had said something like that, which I'm sure he didn't, he would be taking the glory away from God. And these orders that preach that stuff, I got to the place, beloved, back there years ago when I saw the truths of these things, and I said, I can no longer walk with these people. And some of them were good people. Not everybody out there in other orders are bad people. There's some very wonderful, good people out there. And they're children of God. And the man, they're going to be in heaven. But what they believe is not really comforting. They think it is because they didn't know anything better. Let's supposing that you had eaten something that wasn't really all that great, but you never had anything better. And then someday somebody shows you something better. Well, this other out here was okay, and you enjoyed it at the time because you didn't know anything better. So a lot of these people think they're just as happy as they can be. But they really aren't. Well, you can't be happy in that salvation by human effort. It will not let you. When you come down to press your dying pillow and you look back on your life, you're always going to wonder, was I obedient enough? Am I going to make it? Did I do good enough? And that's not good enough to die by. But when I come to press my dying pillow, I hope I'll be able to say, I'm going to heaven on what Jesus Christ done for me. And if that's not good enough to get me in, I won't get in. But I know it's good enough to get me and millions of other people into glory. These are some of my thoughts here this morning. Let's open our song books and sing a song in closing.
How about 99?
All right.
Let's turn to number 99.